It's our privilege to introduce to you our brother Mark Tribble from Mississippi, way down south. And this is his first speaking assignment here in Chicago, and I'm sure we're going to receive a rich blessing from his ministry. And Brother Mark has chosen as his subject, "They Didn't Know." They didn't know. Brother Mark.
Greetings, brethren. When the brethren in the southeast that I've talked to, and since they knew I was coming, I have much love to bring from there. Brother Michael Costelli and Brother Ward Buell, Sister Wylene Heron, Brother Arthur and Sister Tamara Parker, and Sister Suzanne, of course the Mosleys, and the whole bunch down there just sends their love to the Chicago class. And we're all very appreciative of the efforts of the Chicago class and serving of the brethren and the elders. And I saw the press yesterday. It was the first time I saw that. And I was very appreciative of all the labor of love that the brethren put into the printing and the mailing and all of the efforts that go along with the literature distribution service. So all your brethren are very appreciative of that. And not everyone can do that. It's a very wonderful service that you're involved with. So we, of course, want to thank you and thank the Lord for the way He has blessed you in that service. My remarks today are sort of in the form of almost might be considered a testimony because of the beauty of the truth that we all have come to know through our own personal walk with the Savior and the way that the Lord drew us into the truth. Each of our paths was different in the way that we came. Many were born into truth families, which is a great blessing. Some of us came from the witnesses, perhaps, and some of us came from the more mainline churches or the Catholics. The purpose behind this talk is to sort of allow us all to reflect on our individual paths that we came to the truth. Because the truth is a very personal thing for each of us. Our relationship with the Lord is can sometimes seem intellectual many times, but really it's very personal. And so I hope that the remarks today will let us all reflect on our own personal way that we were drawn to the truth and the blessings that we received from there. Some may know that I was raised not too far from here. In a little town called Braidwood, about 50 or 60 miles south. And I was raised in the Church of the Nazarene, which is a very evangelical church. And my parents were very faithful to have us there. And, of course, this talk is not to denigrate them or anyone else connected with any of the systems of the churches, but it's rather just to show how the truth, when it's received, really contradicts basically everything, almost everything that they teach. And my experience was that when I first started coming in truth, I just had to start throwing out almost everything that I had been raised to believe. And so as I threw those things out, the Holy Spirit blessed me so much with the truth doctrines that are so wonderful. And so I'd like to just kind of bring out some of those experiences that I had, and again, so that we can all reflect on our experiences of coming to the truth. Ephesians 6:2 tells us, "Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise." And I certainly do honor my parents. They're still in the Nazarene church, and as some know, they are still quite against my involvement with the truth and the brethren. We've kind of come to I think it's called a Cold War, where you just pretty much don't say anything. Don't ask, don't tell, kind of a thing. And so it's a shame in a way, but that's kind of the way that we've had to get along, you know, these past, 10 or so years that I've been in the truth. And so I still have a lot of contact with people in the churches living in the South. Probably it's a more religious environment, I guess. The civic life and the religious life are probably more combined than in certain other places. And so we run into a lot, the doctrines and things. So I have opportunities to witness as the Lord allows. But I'm thankful to my parents for raising me in their religion, because they did instill in me a love for God and a love for, you know, the Christian people and for the Bible. And so from that standpoint, you know, it was a blessing to be raised. Even in one of the systems, it was a blessing. But when I was very young, probably about 4 or 5 years old, I started to hear the preacher more. We had a preacher. We didn't have a pastor. And he was a real hellfire thumper, and, you know, would get quite worked up toward the end of the sermons. And so I started to kind of pick up on this, and I would pay attention when I was quite young. And it would always end with an appeal, you know, to be saved, or, you know, if you walked out and got hit by a truck, then where would you spend eternity, you know? And hellfire was pretty much the dominant discussion, no matter what else they believed. And to this day, I'm really not sure everything that they believed, but I do know they believe thoroughly in hellfire. I know some denominations are discarding it, but the evangelical churches seem to be pushing it even more. We had an old gas furnace, and since it's wintertime, this reminded me of it. I had a lot of earaches, and I'd sit and look at the furnace, and I'd see the flames, and I'd kind of imagine, there were people in hell. How could I get them out? You know, so even at that age, I recognized there was something that was just not right with that, and I was never really able to accept it. And as I look back now, I realize that I was searching for the truth even then, in a sense, because the love of God could not be reconciled with the eternal torment and many of the other things that were sort of drilled into us. And so there was almost a dual mindset amongst the people in the churches. And then on one hand, God is love, but on the other hand, he is justice. And the justice is magnified out of proportion in many of the churches. The town I grew up in was mostly Catholic, so I was I was the only Nazarene in my school, and one of only just a handful of Protestants. And so it was a very small church. Maybe 50 people would have been a big crowd, and generally there were maybe 25, you know, most times. It was very small and very cliquish, I guess you could say. And if my family wasn't there, then half the church was gone. So we were there a lot. They used Psalms 122. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." That was used quite a lot there. But as I was growing up, I tried to get out of it as much as I could. I remember I would try to play sick and not go. But, of course, my dad would never fall for that. So I was always there. I enjoyed the Bible stories, especially the stories of Jesus. I read in the reprints one time about the little girl when she got to heaven, she wanted to hide behind Jesus to get away from God. And that was pretty much the way that I felt about it. And I was afraid of God, but I loved Jesus. So there's almost a dual mindset, which is, it's odd though, because since they teach a Trinity, it should be the same, since they are the same. But Romans 10:12 tells us, "For I give a witness of them that they have a strong desire for God, but not with knowledge." Many in the churches have a great zeal and determination, but without the knowledge of the truth, which we know that since the truth sanctifies and error does not sanctify, then most of their efforts are misplaced and will not bear the fruit that they would like, because they didn't know about the way to rightly divide the word of truth. Most never have the benefit of a teacher who showed them how to study the Bible, using the five separate approaches. The booklet, How to Study the Bible and Have It Make Sense, was the first book that I had come into contact with of the Bible students. And that was the booklet that brought me into the truth. And so I've always appreciated those steps. They are exhaustive topical examination, study of symbolic language, study by time frame, the importance of context, and study by type and anti-type. And if if that were practiced more in the churches, I believe that they would be able to start seeing some of the inconsistencies in their doctrines. But of course, as we know, most are really not interested in the truth. Most are interested in approving their pre-adopted creeds. And I do want to be careful. Don't want to denigrate any individuals in these comments. These are directed at systems. As Brother Russell mentioned, we discuss systems and not individuals. So, for example, I've appreciated the word studies that the brethren have done. And I'll just use an example. Luke 16:22 is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And that's used quite extensively to prove conscious punishment, eternal torment, consciousness in death. But a simple word study of that parable would reveal many interesting things. One thing is that the word bosom in Luke 16:22 is 28:59, kolpos, I hope I'm pronouncing that right. But it means the bosom. It's translated the bosom, but by analogy it means a bay or a creek. And it's so translated in Acts 27:39 as creek or bay. And that would show or indicate a position of, or a place of rest or a condition of repose. I believe Martin Luther thought that Abraham's bosom was the Abrahamic covenant. And so a simple study of this one parable, which is relied on so heavily by evangelicals and others to teach eternal torment, would yield many blessings as we understand the rich man to represent the nation of Israel and him going into the Hades, or the condition of being alive yet being dead, alive as a people but dead as a nation. And so we see that studying the Bible using the tools that Brother Russell had provided would be of great benefit to them. Of course, once the name Brother Russell is mentioned, that throws everything out the window. But there is a word, 4738 Strong's, stethos or stathos, which means the external bosom, the breast or chest area. And a question would be, well, why not use that word that seems to refer to the literal chest area instead of the other word, which can be translated, other ways. So these are questions that would be raised by topical examination and by word studies. But as one Christian friend I had told me, he said, well, we pay our ministers. I pay my dentist. He went to dentist school, and I pay him to do it. I pay my mechanic. He's trained as a mechanic in the same way I pay my minister. He went to theological school, and I pay him to, bring the word. And, of course, that doesn't really fit in with the study to show thyself approved scripture that we all understand. But, of course, it's much easier, isn't it, just to go and let someone else do your thinking for you and pay your money and have your social programs and things. But as we know, the Lord desires us to seek Him and to study and to seek His face and to learn of Him and not just take things that are told to us. And as we as brethren are very good, I believe, for the most part, at examining the doctrines and to make the truth our own. St. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Had the Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily. In Acts 17:11, it tells us that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And Paul did not issue a bull against them, or he did not denigrate them. I'm the Apostle Paul. What are you doing checking up on me or anything? He was actually commending them for their desire to know the truth. And it should be the same way with all the followers of Christ. It's interesting that Paul never mentions the word hell once in all his writings, and he wrote the majority of the New Testament. And I had never heard that before. That was not brought out in the churches. But in dealing with the parable of the rich man Lazarus, this is my last comment on that. A local preacher, I try to watch a couple of them on TV down in Starkville. We have several local preachers on a local channel. And he was going through this parable, and I started counting the number of times he said, "We assume," and we can only assume this, and it must be so, and we assume. I just lost track of the number of things that he was assuming about this parable, and we all know about assuming. We were not told not to question, but it wasn't encouraged either. In Sunday school, if we ask a question that was not sort of in the prepared material, the Sunday school teacher was at a loss, really, to answer it. And so I pretty much just stopped asking questions. There were usually only two or three in my Sunday school class, and I guess I was the troublemaker because I would ask a lot of questions, and, you know, she would just kind of go on with the lesson, you know. And so I pretty much learned that it wasn't really going to work to ask a lot of questions. Well, yeah, they didn't know about the topical studies. Hebrews 6:13 encouraged us to press on to maturity in our Christian walk. If they would have pursued the topical study of this subject, they would have found out that hell is not a forever of torment or pain. Rather, it is oblivion. It's not only for heathen or Muslims or, you know, those who don't agree with the evangelicals, but it's for everyone until the resurrection. It's merciful, a temporary non-existence or death state. And it's quite telling that when that doctrine is understood, how the other doctrines in the Bible related to it will all fall into place. It's difficult to twist the scriptures with the idea of the immortal soul and try to make everything else fall into place. And that's one of the beauties of the truth, is that having a correct understanding of the human, of the soul and those related doctrines allows us to move on from those and to gain the correct understanding of other things. The first lie told, "Thou shalt surely not die," is believed by the majority of Christendom today. And so it's a sad thing, but it's also, we rejoice in knowing that someday they will know. Well, as I grew, Israel became more and more prominent in our church and the teachings of our church. In 1967, Israel was victorious in the Six-Day War, and there was what I call rapture fever. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but I think there's been a resurgence of this lately with the Left Behind series of novels. There were it was heightened expectations because there was something going on in Israel, and many in the Nazarene church felt like Jesus is just going to return, you know, any moment. That, you know, surely this was the time, 1967, and then of course it was 1968. You know, this had to be the time. You know, brethren are not the only ones who set dates. Sometimes we get castigated for, you know, some dates that have been set. To be fair, though, brethren are not the only ones that set dates. Many in the churches have done the same exact thing, but somehow they are forgiven for it, and, you know, most of the brethren are not. But they didn't understand the doctrine of the invisible presence of Christ. They expect to see him in the flesh returning, which always raised many questions in my mind on that. Because he, you know, he returns with clouds. Well, I'm not sure how you could see somebody 6 foot tall in the clouds. You can barely see an airplane, a jetliner up in the sky. I know these things are almost silly in a way, but many of the, that's the trap that people fall into when they try to make spiritual concepts into literal physical events. So they didn't understand the concept of the invisible presence. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord." And this scripture refers to the sequence of time between the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the living saints being caught up. Caught up together with them is really not talking about the time, but rather the place of their being together. There's this same word, hama, is it translated together and clearly denotes place in 1 Thessalonians 5:10. So they didn't know that Jesus gave his flesh from the life of the world, that He did not take back the ransom price. That's a very terrible misunderstanding. And I've appreciated so much coming into the truth, the understanding that Jesus, in fact, did give his flesh for the life of the world. As Brother Stein once said in a talk, I heard him, that, you know, if you really gave there's a phrase, I would give my right arm for something. If you gave your right arm for something, would you expect to get it back? Well, no. And Jesus gave his flesh for the life of the world, and he did not take back his ransom price, which guarantees Father Adam and his children the resurrection. So it's a very wonderful doctrine of the ransom. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." So the concept of the rapture that our Christian friends have, you know, down south, you may see those here. There's bumper stickers. In case of the rapture, this car will be empty. I don't know if you've seen those, but David Duran said we should make one. In case of the resurrection, this car will be overloaded. So they have trouble separating the physical from the spiritual. There's a combination. And, of course, in the first volume, nature's separate and distinct. We've come to the understanding that the flesh is one thing and the spirit is the other. They have the concept that when they are raptured, somehow the flesh is glorified, I think, on the way up. And somehow that answers the question of, you know, how can flesh inherit the kingdom of God? But flesh, no matter how glorified, is still flesh. And that's a great problem the churches have with understanding the spiritual concepts. But it's a very big tragedy. The key of knowledge of the subject of our Lord's return has been kept from those in Christendom by the deliberate mistranslation of the word parousia. I'm one of those who believes that this is a systematic, ongoing attempt to deliberately mistranslate this word. I'm not sure why they think they can get away with it, because anyone who really would take the time to look into it, especially, you know, with reference Rotherham's analysis of the word, could see that it does in fact mean presence. And so this would go a long way toward a correct understanding of our Lord's return. Instead of it always being a coming, always coming, it would be a presence. And of course people would start asking questions, and I assume that's the reason why that this word is not translated correctly. But moving on, I asked my mother, I was probably about 8 or 9 years old, I had the little Bible story books, and I love reading them. I love reading the Old Testament stories and the New Testament stories. But I asked my mother, I said, "Mom, did Adam go to hell?" I just kind of asked her out of the clear blue sky, and she gave me one of those big sighs, you know, like, "Oh, here you go again." And so she said, "Well, we think he went to heaven because he knew how to sacrifice." Well, they didn't know really to understand John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So the Bible very plainly says that Adam was not in heaven. And so they really didn't have the ability, or the teachers really didn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth on this subject as well. They didn't understand that death is a sleep of the soul awaiting the resurrection call. 1 Kings 2:10 tells us that David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Luke 3:23, in the genealogy of our Lord, tells us who these fathers are. They go all the way back to and include Father Adam. And there's a lack of historical learning in the churches, not only on this subject but others. I'm attending a school now, and I had some opportunities to discuss with different students, and one student, I happened to mention Martin Luther, and she just looked at me and said, "Do you mean Martin Luther King?" And I said, "No, Martin Luther of the Protestant Reformation." And I could tell she had no idea who Martin Luther was. And this is a woman my age who had been going to church her whole life. So I'm not sure what they're teaching in the churches, but they're really not, you know, delving into their Protestant heritage. She asked me, well, are we supposed to learn that in church? And I said, well, you know, some people do. You know, some people do have a knowledge of history and how things occurred. So she's a Pentecostal, so I'm pretty sure that, you know, they're more emotional in the tongues and everything like that. So I think, you know, many are more in for the experience, the shouting and jumping around and, you know, all that kind of thing. But a lot of noise and flash as opposed to the study of the Word. So they didn't know that the doctrine of the immortality of the human soul was of the first lie. As I came into the truth, and I remember asking my mother about Adam, I found in the reprints of 5798 that Brother Barton was telling the story of another brother who engaged a denominationalist. I always like that word. A denominationalist in the same discussion on Adam. And after showing the man the absurdity of Adam either going to heaven or hell, the man said, well, I don't know where I'm at, and I don't know where Adam is either. So this brother, by using the scriptures, had got this churchgoer really thinking, and he wasn't sure anymore about where Adam was. First of all, he said, well, he must be in heaven. Oh, no, he must be in hell. So it just shows you that the thinking on these subjects are really colored by their misunderstanding of what the soul is. So, and not having a correct understanding of the ransom is, of course, the fundamental or underlying problem with many in the churches. No one has ever explained the foundation doctrine of the ransom, and we know that this is tied up with the concept of the Trinity, which is very important to the evangelicals. And, you know, 1 Timothy 2:5-6 tells us, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. The ransom is the Greek word antilutron, defined by Dr. Young as a corresponding price, an equal price. They, of course, don't understand this concept of a perfect life for a perfect life. They don't understand that God cannot die. Somehow they've been able to basically say that God did die. I don't know if they think a third of God died and two-thirds was still, you know, running things or how exactly that goes. But there is no scriptures that would tell us that God can die. He is from everlasting to everlasting. So there's a great problem with that's one of the problems with the doctrine of the Trinity. The death of the second person of a triune Godhead was not a corresponding price for the man, the perfect human man, Adam, since Adam was not a second person of a triune Godhead. And so we see that this doctrine is very confusing to the people in Christendom. In 1969, the Vietnam War was going on. I'm sure many here remember. And our pastor of our little church was worked at a munitions plant, building bombs, you know, weapons of destruction. And my mother got a job there. And as you remember, this was the first televised war that live footage would come. And we watched it on TV, and I'd ask my mother, well, you know, Mom, how can you work building bombs to drop on villages and kill people? And she said, well, we need the money. So I'm not judging my mother. I'm really not. I'm just relating what her answer was. And to her credit, you know, her religious guide was doing the same thing. This was her spiritual guide. He got her the job. He said, oh, it's okay. You know, this is God's war. You know, we need to spread Christianity throughout the world. And how can we spread Christianity when the communists have control? You know, the domino theory where if Vietnam would fall, then all the other nations would fall. And how would you get the gospel into these nations? So it kind of goes back to the old concept that many of the European countries had of sending not only the military to a country, but also the missionaries right behind them. And so, and we did need the money. We certainly did. But we know that God can provide, and He would have provided something else, I'm sure. You know, I don't judge the occupations of brethren. We certainly know times are tough and people have to work and do things. So this is not a judgment of occupations. But certainly we all must, in our own hearts, have a trade or work that we feel the Lord, you know, would bless, and it would be in line with his commandments. Well, the scriptures do address the very question. The early church refused to kill. They went to the lions, so to speak, were eaten for refusal to bear arms for the state. Many of the same arguments that were used to justify involvement in not only the Vietnam War but the wars now are the same arguments that were used back in the early Christian period, and they were all answered very well. If the early Christian view of war and military service is a very good booklet that the brethren have produced on that, and it's been very helpful to me in understanding that. In our church, the American flag was on one side and the Christian flag was on the other. So that was always a church-state reinforcement, every time the doors were open. The Christian principles of love, gentleness, and patience must replace the hate and revenge and strife, and peace must replace war. And I've always appreciated the brethren's strong stance for, non-military engagement, for pacifism. It's puts me quite at odds with many of the people that I am in contact with. I'm not patriotic, is what I hear a lot. And so I have to tell them, I have to serve God and not man. And so it really is a waste of time to decide what political party or reforms of government that the Christians should become involved with. Is that really what God wants us to be spending our time in? 2 Timothy 2:4-5 tells us, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." In an army, the soldier's life, their whole life is the army life. And as Christian soldiers of the cross, our life is to follow Christ and not become entangled with the schemes and things of this world, trying to, I think the brethren say, polish the brass on the Titanic. All right. Well, quickly, one thing that happened that I remember very, very clearly was that we had a female evangelist who came, and it was a revival. They call it a revival. Everybody comes, and usually it lasts all week. This evangelist had a hellfire sermon, and at the end, she asked everyone who was saved to go stand on her right, and everyone who was lost to stand on her left, in sort of a parody of the parable of the sheep and goats. And this was probably a defining moment for me, and then I knew that was, that wasn't right. And I think that was the time that I decided that I was getting out of Christendom. And I was 11 years old, but I knew at that moment that this was not for me, because I had a couple of brothers, of course, who did not profess to be Christian. They were good boys, but they were not, and they were honest, and they went to the other side. So you had all, my parents and all these others standing there staring at these young boys who were going to hell, and they were just kind of, oh boy, like that. And it really really impressed me and impressed them as well. And to this day, they don't go to a church, they have really lost their respect. And I think that was probably a defining moment. So I think that backfired. I think the evangelist was trying to scare them. But as we know, you really can't scare someone into loving the Lord. The love of God compels us and draws us, not out of fear, but out of love. So 1974 came. Rapture fever was again because of Israel. Every time something would happen in Israel, everybody would get all caught up in the rapture doctrine again. And there was a movie that came out this time. No one here probably saw it, but it was a Billy Graham movie, and it was called Left Behind. And they bust all us kids from the Protestant churches over to the movie theater in Coal City to see this movie. And it was about the rapture, and they had, of course, all the car crashes and planes falling out of the sky and things like that going on. And to illustrate the rapture, they focused in on a cloud, and I'll never forget that. It was just a cloud. They didn't try to show Jesus returning or anything. And as I came into truth, I thought, that was actually very appropriate, because, when Jesus did return, it was seemingly normal. No one knew. No one really cared, so to speak, except those who were watching. But the wise virgins were watching and were given that blessed promise and blessed hope of our Lord's return and of His presence. So, again, the rapture concept has missed the boat on the Lord's presence. In connection with that, this is an event that happened to me that I'm sure it happened to none of the brethren here, most likely, but Brother John Baker had a very similar thing happen to him as he was raised in a Baptist church. My parents went shopping and they didn't come home when they were supposed to. I thought they had been raptured. So that's actually very common amongst those who are in the evangelical churches. I started walking around trying to figure out, you know, I wanted to find some other Christians. Problem was, my town was Catholic. And I wasn't sure that they were Christians because my parents never were very clear on that. So I said, well, I can't look at the Catholic's house. That wouldn't tell me anything. So I wandered around just all in a lather, you know, trying to figure out what was going on. And finally they came home. And that kind of got me, that was another thing that sort of got me a little bit aggravated and sort of led me away from the church. There's a lot of psychological manipulation in the nominal church. I've come to understand that it's a lot of emotion, and lip service is paid to study of the Bible, but really in actuality, they're concentrated on social programs, on bettering the community, which are fine things. There's nothing wrong with that. But as Brother Russell said, you know, if you consecrate to social work, you'll receive that blessing. Consecrate to the temperance work, you'll receive a blessing from that. But that's not what the church is called at this time to do. Those blessings will come to the world of mankind. We know that on the chart, we have the age, we have the kingdom age for those blessings of the world of mankind. So we have to be sort of helpful to our friends in the nominal churches. We have to try to slip the truth in where we can and try to agree with them where we can and open a door of witnessing opportunities by being kind and being helpful to them and maybe helping them understand some of the doctrines and get a word of truth in where we can. I'm sure that everyone has had those opportunities to slip a little bit of truth in, and you can almost see, I think Oprah calls it a light bulb moment. You can sometimes see that they'll start to understand. Those are little moments that the Lord gives us that are really a blessing to us. Well, I moved down to Mississippi as I got older, and there's a little church there that I played in a band, and I couldn't really accept the doctrines, and so I left that and tried to move on. I went to school, and during this time I kind of left trying to understand anything about the Lord or about the Bible. And so when Suzanne and I married, we went church shopping. I'm sure that some have heard that before. And we went from one to the other, and they were pretty much all the same. The bigger churches were not as friendly, and the smaller churches were friendly, but they were very needy. They always were, you know, they need money, need, you know, teach this Sunday school class. And I know that we have those things as well, but the focus was really on the money, and the focus was not on necessarily following the Lord, but it was, you know, paving the parking lot and things like that. So a lot of things took precedence over the following of the Lord. Well, just in conclusion, brother, there were a lot more experiences that I had. I originally had this as an hour talk, but I think the focus, what I'd like to bring out of this is just that our blessings of being in the truth and knowing having the understandings of the seventh messenger that have enlightened our minds as to the creeds of Christendom that are so almost debilitating to people. We're very blessed. And so let's try to continue to build each other up in these things that we know. Let's try to give a witness to the world and to continue to keep each other in prayer, to continue to study the volumes, the reprints, all the good spiritual food that the returned Lord has provided for us. There are so many blessings contained in the volumes and Tabernacle Shadows. And there's really almost no need to read anything else. But I know that, you know, there are other good things, the newsletters and other things are all very good. The point is there's plenty for us spiritually. The Lord has provided an abundance of good spiritual, wholesome spiritual food. And as one coming out of the nominal church and being only given crust, so to speak, and being only given, you know, just very poor spiritual food, I'm very appreciative of the brethren who are disseminating the truth to others and who are helping others to understand. And so let's continue to do these things and to be pleasing unto the Lord by continuing to walk in the truth and in the light that the Lord has provided through the ministry of Brother Russell. And so I just want to thank you all for your labors of love on behalf of all the brethren and the many varying things that not only Chicago does, but all the other classes that are involved. And it's a wonderful service, and we would keep you all in prayer and keep us in prayer as we all seek to build each other up and as we all seek to do the Lord's will in the world today. May the Lord add his blessing.